John 3:5, our Lord said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then those marvelous words of John 7, verses 37 through 39. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Holy Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And we know what that word glorified means because of the message from the Word of God this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ had not yet experienced death and resurrection. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the privilege of this night. We thank Thee for the joy that just fills our hearts in anticipation of what Thou dost have for us in Thy Word. And how we pray that Thou wilt make us alert and receptive, and we pray that somehow the impressions of the Spirit of God will be such that they will add to our lives, enriching us in spiritual truth. And not merely for our edification, but that through us there will be others who will be loved and blessed and changed. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. All through the Word of God, there are various figures of speech and other literary devices that are employed as metaphors and similes and parables, allegories, types, symbols, and emblems. And in every instance, there is a reality of truth to be emphasized and remembered. And what is especially interesting to us in this series is that all these forms of speech with the Bible employs were, interestingly, directly chosen by the Holy Spirit. We find this in the Old Testament, and of course we find it in the Gospels. For example, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ employs 7 parables, often characterized as kingdom parables, in which he speaks of the sower, a seed, a field, a pearl, the leaven, the tares, the wheat, the dragnet. And it is necessary, if we would understand just what he is teaching, to discover the truth in relation to these symbols and these figures. Continuing on, interestingly, in the epistles, we find that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles often employed this method of instruction or comparison. And of course, the book of Revelation is possibly the most figurative in speech and language to be found in all the revelation of God. It's literally a book of symbols and figures. We must remember that, as the Word of God says, spiritual truths, spiritual things, spiritual realities are spiritually discerned. And that for our instruction, there must be the illumination of the Spirit of God, and usually the Spirit of God uses a human agency. But then beyond that, there are certain truths that come to us from an understanding of the kind of a symbol and the kind of a figure that's used to instruct us. For instance, if it be a figure or a symbol that's taken from nature, then we must discover every possible thing in regard to that particular part of nature if we're to understand what is implicit in the meaning of the symbol in spiritual truth. When we've discovered these things, then we've taken the first step toward understanding the reality of the truth which the Spirit of God has hidden within them. Now, it is intriguing that the Holy Spirit is presented under various types and symbols. And since our understanding of the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit so largely depends on what is said, and listen to me carefully there, what is said rather than what is seen or felt, attention should be given to these symbols, which in a very marked way demonstrate for us the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Words are often but lame vehicles in the conveyance of truth. Oftentimes, at their best, they but half reveal and half conceal the hidden depths of thought. To say that the Holy Spirit, for instance, is like oil, like water, like fire, like a dove, and so forth, is to express more than many volumes could contain. And so God has chosen symbols that illustrate what otherwise, because of the sheer poverty of our language, we could never know. It was rather fascinating to me to discover that many of the great works in systematic theology, either partially or sometimes wholly, neglect this important and, I believe, very, very stimulating area of study, the symbols of the Holy Spirit. Actually, we could devote an entire evening, and believe me, a profitable one, to each one of these. But we're going to do our best, indeed, with the aid of the Spirit of God, to present them, at least in, I suppose, a microcosm, so that we get a look at it, and then we move on to the next, and then perhaps the Spirit of God will take the symbol and cause us to explore it even more in relation to the truth that's taught in the Word of God with relation to it. One of the most prominent symbols and emblems of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God is oil. For example, you immediately recall the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And immediately you remember the unspeakably sad tragedy of the unpreparedness of the five foolish virgins, but you also will remember that their unpreparedness was in the fact that they had no oil in their lamps. In other words, they were professors. They had some outward appearance. They had even made certain external preparations, as had the others. But the truth that's being taught is that they were not possessors of the Holy Spirit. And it is utterly impossible for one to be fully prepared and justifiably a committed believer until he possesses the divine nature given through the generating powers of the Holy Spirit. So we see then the oil which was used for the lamps in the Old Testament and for the lamps of the 10 virgins or the 5 wise who had the oil and the 5 who unfortunately did not, typifies the oil of the Spirit in which the light and the life of Christ are given to the believer because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Reference to the Holy Spirit as oil can be gathered, for example, from 5 passages of Scripture in which the Holy Spirit is spoken of as anointing. 3 of these refer to our Lord Jesus Christ, where he is anointed for the ministry that is given to him as the Messiah. And by the way, the word Messiah means anointed one. Our Lord declares he's the anointed one of Isaiah 61 in Luke 4:18. When John and Peter are released from prison, you remember, if you'll recall, in the 4th chapter of Acts, the 27th verse, they cite to the people as they once again begin their ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed for the particular ministry that he had. And then when Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts 10, he once again points out the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed for the ministry that he fulfilled when he was on earth, and that he climaxed in his death and resurrection and ascension. And then, interestingly, there are two other references to the Holy Spirit that have to do with the anointing of the believer. One is found in 1 John 2:20 and again in verse 27. The other in 2 Corinthians 1:21. And this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the respect that it's the Holy Spirit who not only indwells us, but the Holy Spirit in this case who illuminates us. You remember how 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them, because they're spiritually discerned." It's the Holy Spirit that gives us not only appreciation, but the ability to discern spiritual truth. Now, there are four scriptural uses of anointing. In the interest of time, we won't be able to explore all the scriptures that have to do with this, except that I will cite them to you. There is in the scripture, number one, the anointing of a guest. This was evidently a very lovely custom, and we find it even in the Old Testament. And by the way, we have a woman participating in this in Luke 7, verses 38, and then again in 46. You remember, our Lord was staying in the house of a Pharisee, and there was a woman there who anointed him, which was considered to be a very loving act of recognition of a guest, of someone who was very dear. Secondly, there was anointing for burial. And we remember, of course, how Mary, with her strange and marvelous understanding of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, anointed him with the costly ointment. We have the record of this in Matthew 26:12. And then, of course, in this chapter we studied recently, the 12th chapter of John, verses 3, and then again verse 7. And then thirdly, and this is interesting, in both the Old and the New Testament, there was an anointing for healing. In fact, we have the prophet Isaiah speaking of this in Isaiah 1:6. We have Jeremiah speaking about the necessity of it in Jeremiah 8:22. You remember when he says that there is no balm in Gilead, and that's the word for oil. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And then we hear the great prophet sobbing, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He said there was no oil of healing for Israel. She was past the place of escaping the terrible judgment of the invaders. In the New Testament, we have, of course, the beautiful story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember in Luke 10, our Lord tells the story about the Samaritan that was passed by the priest and the Levite, but when the Samaritan came, he poured oil into the wounds of the man. And then interestingly, in Mark 6:13, when our Lord sends the 12 out to announce that he is Israel's Messiah, the Word of God says, "And they cast out many demons," Mark 6:13, "and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick, and they were healed." Then I believe that we have a very definite program for the church. And it's always strange to me that so many Christians don't take advantage of this, because I believe that this is still something that belongs to the body of Christ, because James tells us in James 5:14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So very quickly then we see there was the anointing of a guest, there was the anointing for burial, there was the anointing for healing, and then there was the anointing for separation unto the Lord. This is the anointing of dedication, the anointing of consecration, the anointing of sanctification, the anointing of holiness, the anointing that set apart a person or an object exclusively for the use of God. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Exodus, and just to keep your Bibles open at chapter 29. But let me point out to you that in the consecration of the priests, part of the ritual that was observed is found in verse 7, and it says, "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." And the moment that that was done, that man was set apart as a priest unto God. He enjoyed a unique relationship, a unique responsibility. Now, every believer under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, every humble believer is a king and a priest unto God. And for his holy life and vocation, that believer, get this, at the very moment of conversion, is set apart by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that anointing, that separation unto God of the believer, takes place at the moment of regeneration. So, the oil that was used, interestingly, was an oil in the Old Testament that was different from other types of oil, and I have reason to believe that was true in the New Testament also. In fact, our Lord gave the specific formula for the elements that were to be used in the oil. You'll find these, by the way, in the 30th chapter of Exodus, if you'll just turn over in your Bible. We won't take the time to read the passage, but look at verse 22 of chapter 30, and you'll see how the Lord begins to compound the formula for the oil that was to be used in the ceremony of consecration. "Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take thou unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels of sweet cinnamon, half as much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, and the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, and hin," which is an interesting measurement. Now, when we read about this and we see that it goes on, we remember that immediately after Mary's anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there was a perfume that filled all the room. We all remember, too, how that whenever the high priest came out of the holy place, he always brought with him that marvelous perfume, rich and beautiful. And interestingly, when the psalmist speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he says in Psalm 48:5, "All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia." I like what Dr. Brownville says. We as believers need to tarry in the halls of our divine perfumer, that we may find our lives sweetened by the richness of his presence. You will recall Queen Esther in the day of her preparation for her marriage to Ahasuerus. 1 year, we're told in the scripture, was used in preparation in order that she might be the most exquisite and beautiful maiden the king had ever seen. And among all the necessary preparations, the first 6 months the perfumers used the oil of myrrh, and then the last 6 months other perfumes. Isn't it any wonder that Ahasuerus fell in love with Esther the moment his eyes fell on her? The Word of God says very tersely, the maiden pleased him. Oh, what a lesson. So we should be pleasing to our King. And the Holy Spirit is ever seeking to perfume our lives with the holy anointing of complete separation to him, that this might be true. This holy anointing oil that was used by the priests must have been of the very sweetest and the richest, and we know the most costly of perfumes, or else God would never have so carefully formulated it, nor would he given such a strange command concerning the use of it. Will you look at verse 33 in chapter 30? Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a what? Stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. What that means is that he would become an outcast from the congregation of Israel because he had abused something that in the eyes of God was extremely sacred. The Christian then, and oh, what a beautiful truth this is, the Christian is one who has been set apart by the Holy Spirit and whose life is so permeated with the presence of the Holy Spirit that Christian is recognized by the sweet fragrance of a holy, Christ-like character, so that from that life there emanates a holy and a beautiful influence. So the anointing was for the setting apart of a believer and for the qualifying of his life as a source of blessing to others. Secondly, there are 11 passages in the Scripture that associate oil with light. You want to jot these Scriptures down, I'll give them to you very quickly, although later I think they'll appear in some outlines we're preparing for you. So I'll just skip them. The first 8 of these Scriptures are plain statements that concern the oil that was used in the lighting of the tabernacle, which, of course, according to Old Testament typology, was a prefiguration of the illumination and the revelation that the Holy Spirit would bring. A very interesting Scripture that I would like you to look up is found in Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 12. And there we make the very, very interesting discovery that Zerubbabel is confronted with a mountain of hindrances as he attempts to rebuild the temple. And then something very, very unusual happens. He has a vision. And in the vision, he is taught that the candlestick that will burn will come by 2 ducts of oil that will have their source in a living olive tree. And the vision indicated that the hindrances would be removed and that Zerubbabel would be able to accomplish the will of God in spite of all of the opposition and the hostility. And the promise that God gives him in the light of this marvelous vision of an inexhaustible source of oil is seen, I believe, in verse 6 of chapter 4. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So I believe we have here in figure the church, a bearer of light, and the promise that our Lord gave us when he said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, that it would never die. And so what is being said here is that the empowerment of the Spirit of God is such that the church in the world will never have its light extinguished. We saw in Matthew 25, verses 3 through 5, how the Holy Spirit is responsible for the flame of spiritual life that burns in the altar of the heart, and that without him, and there is no fire of life or light. Now, the Holy Spirit symbolized in the oil is the flame, too, that illuminates the conscience and dispels the moral darkness of the human heart, and is the light seen in the character of the believer that reveals the good works that glorify our Father which is in heaven, as our Lord says in Matthew 5:16. And then finally, The Word of God speaks also of the oil of joy. This expression in Isaiah 61:3 derives its significance from the custom of a festive anointing on the occasion of great rejoicing. Isaiah speaks of it as the oil of joy where there has been mourning, where there has been sadness. In Hebrews 1:9, we're told our Lord Jesus Christ, and this to me is very intriguing, our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. I think that sometimes we don't think about our Lord Jesus Christ as being radiantly happy, as being effervescent. And yet I believe that's exactly what this scripture is telling us. Now we do know that the Holy Spirit is indeed the Spirit of joy. When we review the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, the Word of God says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, what? Joy, peace, and so it goes on. When we turn to Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, we read, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then what happens if you're a yielded, Spirit-filled believer? You speak to yourself with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is the inevitable result of a Spirit-filled life. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, the apostle reminds the Thessalonians, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of the Lord in much affliction. Now get this. With joy of the Holy Spirit. No figure could be more appropriately applied to our Lord Jesus Christ than that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So we see then, beloved, that oil symbolizes the separation of the believer by the Holy Spirit, and then that believer's life blessed so that it is a blessing to others. The Holy Spirit symbolizes the illumination and the revelation that comes, the light that comes, as well as the life, as the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to us the truths of the Word of God. And then we see that the Holy Spirit is the source of a joy that no one can ever take from us. So you see, in its typical meaning, oil, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, represents the concept of holiness, of being set apart, of sanctification, for that's the same, of dedication, of healing, of sustaining. And as the type is the shadow of the reality, it serves to reveal the abundant, I think we can say superabundant, ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer, if the believer will but allow the Holy Spirit the privilege. And how do we allow the Holy Spirit to have his place in our lives? By seeing to it that the vessel in which he dwells is purified, clean before him. The next symbol of the Holy Spirit is water. We just read it. John 7:38, our Lord said, he that believeth in me, as the scripture saith, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now a river is any natural stream of fresh water larger than a brook or a creek, which flows in a well-defined channel. Usually it discharges into another larger body of water, an ocean or a lake. In this definition of a river, I think we see something that is very suggestive and symbolic of life. Every natural stream must have a source as well as a channel. And the abundance in which water has been created makes it a good type of that which is infinite. Sometimes it's difficult for us to believe that 75% of the surface of the earth is water. Now, interestingly, the symbol of water is used in the Word of God many times as an expression of God's judgment, as illustrated in the antediluvian flood, as illustrated in the perishing of Pharaoh's hosts and the coming together of the waters of the Red Sea. A second important use of the figure and the symbol of water is that it signifies the Word of God, which is infinite and true in the extent of its revelation. The Scripture speaks in many places of the Word of God as the water of life. You remember in John 3:5, where our Lord says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26, the apostle in that great treatise on the happy home and the proper structure of the family and the love of a man and a woman says that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. And so the Word of God in its effect upon our lives is seen in the cleansing that comes that's similar to water. Thirdly, water is used poetically in the Scripture as indicating distress and tribulation. In the 69th Psalm, for example, the psalmist says in verse 2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And then in verse 14, he says, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters." But our concern is with the meaning of water in connection with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, first of all, in Exodus 17:6, we see Moses in obedience to God, striking with that unforgettable rod, the rock in the wilderness, and then out of that rock came flowing water, pure and fresh, of which the thirsty Israelites drank and were satisfied. And then when we turn to 1 Corinthians 10:4, we discover that symbolically that rock prefigured our Lord Jesus Christ, smitten for us, and the water, life-giving and refreshing, the Holy Spirit pours out to the believer is on the basis of the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And then in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 27, the promise is made to Israel that in the day of a restoration, and of course you and I have lived to see the beginning of it, we've seen the nation reborn. No historical precedent for such a thing in history, but we've seen a nation go out of existence, come back into existence. And so the restoration of Israel has begun. And the promise was made that in the ultimate restoration of Israel, God said, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them." The people then, in the day of the recognition of their Messiah, the people of Israel, are to be sprinkled with clean water, a new heart and spirit given unto them, and his spirit, the Holy Spirit, put within them. The reality of all this, by the way, was typified in the ritual of Numbers chapter 19 and referring to the regenerating, sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit. Then again in Ezekiel 47 verse 1, the prophet in a vision sees a river of water flowing out from the temple and running through the desert, carrying life wherever it goes, healing at length
until it reaches the sea into which it ultimately flows. This, of course, immediately connects with the glorious truth of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, but you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then the promise that we've been reading, that if Jesus Christ indwells us by the person of the Holy Spirit, that there will flow out from us rivers of living water. Indeed, in John 3, 5 is mentioned the birth, the spiritual birth by water and of the Spirit. Here again, the symbolism is the Holy Spirit. And no matter whether the water be referred to in Old Testament washings, or whether it refer to John's baptism in preparation for the Messiah, or to Christian baptism, these all have the same underlying idea. They are symbolic representations of cleansing and purification from the contamination of sin. And that's why we read in Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In John 4, 14, the Holy Spirit is promised as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Our Lord said to that woman of the scarlet world, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now, when we put this passage with John 7, verses 37 through 39, then we have a really profound teaching with respect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through us. What does our Lord say in chapter 7? If any man thirst, let him come unto me a drink, and he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of water. Now notice, but this spoke he of the Holy Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so you see, when we are completely yielded to the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God is in control of our lives, we have the unequivocating promise that the well of water, the effervescent, bubbling well of water in John 4, becomes a spring of living water in John 7. And the Holy Spirit becomes that inner fountain, emblematic of not only His satisfying presence in our lives, but of the ministry that He produces in the outflow of the blessing of the Spirit of God to others. So we see the prediction of the fact that the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins at Pentecost, and yet it never stops. It continues through the present age. And how this beautiful symbol of the Holy Spirit's bestowal of eternal life, cleansing, and power should challenge every one of us to be so yielded to the Spirit of God that indeed our hearts become the origin and the source of blessing to others. And how do we bless others? We bless others, beloved, when we exercise the gifts of the Spirit in relation to the family of God, and when we give evidence of the fruits of the Spirit every place and everywhere we can possibly be. Third symbol, fire. Fire is used in the Word of God in many typical senses. And just as other figures have more than one application, certainly this one does. F.B. Marsh, in his great classic work on emblems, mentions six symbolic uses of the word fire with reference to the Holy Spirit. These are very interesting. First, fire was the symbol of the Lord's presence. We find this, you remember, in Exodus 3:2, when Moses came to the bush that was burning but was not consumed. And so fire was the symbol of God's presence. Secondly, fire is the symbol of God's approval. Leviticus 9:24, we're told how the fire consumed the burnt offering, the tabernacle, and the temple. We remember in 1 Kings 18, 3, the fire that came down from heaven to vindicate Elijah's confident faith in the God who is there. How that everything went up like it was high-grade ethyl gasoline. God was in the fire of his vindication. And then we remember, too, in 2 Chronicles 7, 1, how the fire came to consume the offering at the dedication of the magnificent temple that Solomon had just completed. Thirdly, fire symbolizes the Lord's protection. Remember, God made the provision for Israel in Exodus 13, 21, that there would be for them in their journeyings through the wilderness a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. By the way, it's interesting that according to Revelation 1, 14, our Lord Jesus Christ is pictured, and it's a magnificent vision of Christ. And you remember it says that his eyes were as a flame of fire. How interesting. In Zechariah 2, 5, we're told that during the millennium, Jerusalem will be guarded as though surrounded by fire. And so we see then the symbol of the Lord's presence, the symbol of the Lord's approval, the symbol of the Lord's protection. But now we come to something else, the symbol of the Lord's protection and testing. In fact, we find that Malachi 3:3 speaks of God's presence as a purifying fire in the midst of Israel. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 1:7? He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with what? Fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:29 tells us shockingly that our God is a consuming fire. And so we see then, fire is the symbol of the Lord's discipline and the Lord's testing. We're purified by the fires of discipline. And then fifthly, in the Word of God, fire is a symbol of the Word of God. And I love those passages in Jeremiah. I honestly, sincerely believe that I've identified with some of his emotion. When you remember, he says in chapter 5, verse 14, "Behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire." And then as the prophet defends his message, he says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not refrain." The word of God is symbolized as burning fire in the heart and affecting the heart. Number six, fire in the word of God is a symbol of God's judgment. This we know. Leviticus 10:2 tells the strange and awesome story of how Nadab and Abihu were consumed because of their disobedience in a flash of flame. But the seventh use of fire in the Word of God has to do with reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost and in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:3, there appeared on the 120 who were there, tongues parting asunder, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And immediately the scripture records, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the scriptures do not interpret this event as far as the mention of fire is concerned. Judging by previous usage, the appearance of fire carried with it the thought of the Lord's presence, approval, protection, cleansing, sanctifying, preparing them for the ministry that awaited them. It was like the descent of the cloud upon the newly constructed tabernacle in the wilderness and the newly built temple of Solomon, as found in Exodus 40, verse 34, and in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. And by the way, at night, in both of these instances, in the case of the tabernacle and the temple, it had the appearance of fire. How eerie it must have been to see the tabernacle and the temple lit at night with no artificial lighting, just the light of this strange expression of God's presence. You see, it showed that that was set apart for his use and for his revelation of truth. Now, there's another reference to baptism by fire that is terribly abused, and I want you to take a moment, and I'm not going to try to finish this tonight. I'm just going to give you as much of it as I think you can take, and you're getting close to the end now. And we will just leave it, and we'll pick it up together, bless your heart. But I want to make something clear tonight. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 3? How many times this text is misused? In verse 11, John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And oh, how many times I've heard people say, we need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and we need to be baptized with fire. Listen, when you get to being baptized with fire, leave me out. I'm all ready for the baptism, and that comes when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, but I have no interest whatsoever in being baptized with fire. Now, many times there have been those who have actually preached on this text, how we need to be baptized with the fire of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing. In fact, if you want to see how clear it is, will you notice that that is not a period, it's a semicolon. And in verse 12 we read, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will what? Burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire." And so, bless your hearts, you want to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, but you sure don't want to be baptized with fire. Never. You see, either we are baptized into the body of Christ or we will experience the baptism of judgment because of our rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which begins the present age, by which every believer, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 12, and 13, is baptized into the body of Christ, is set in contrast to the baptism of fire Christ's rejectors will experience at the beginning of the millennial age. One more symbol, and we'll conclude for tonight. Wind. What a beautiful symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is revealed in this symbol in many places in the Word of God. The tremendous power and yet invisibleness of immaterial nature and the sovereign purpose of wind in creation have their counterpart in the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that is more mysterious than the science of meteorology. What is wind? Absolutely no one knows. Where does it come from? No one knows. We've seen an illustration of its terrifying power as Hurricane Eloise made her journey of death and destruction across the Caribbean and then with fury struck the Gulf Coast, continuing on up through Pennsylvania and up into New England, leaving nearly 2,000 miles of debris, and yet no one can ever see the wind. See what it does, but you can't see it. No way you can get a handful of it. No way you can put it in a bottle. No way you can put it under a microscope. Can't see it. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 7 through 10 occurs, if you'll recall that tremendous chapter, the reanimation of the dry bones. Once again, the prophecy of Scripture concerning the future restoration of Israel, a restoration we've already seen beginning. And the promise of Ezekiel 37 is that through the agency of the Spirit of God, one day these dry, dead bones are going to take on muscle and sinew and skin, and then suddenly they're going to take on life. And this revivifying power that brings a nation back into existence is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he is the imparter of life. In John 3:8, wind is used by our Lord as an illustration of the work of the Spirit in the new birth. You remember our Lord said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In this passage, we see the mysterious, immaterial, non-visible character of the work of the Holy Spirit as He accomplishes the divine work of regeneration and makes us, as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, new creatures in Christ Jesus. So you see, it's the Holy Spirit that imparts life in the first place. We saw that in creation. It's the Holy Spirit who imparts life to the trusting believer. Now, secondly, in Acts 2, verses 1 and 2, wind is a symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Once again indicative of this mighty unseen power, the tongues were seen, the wind was heard, but interestingly, neither were felt. Neither flame nor wind was reality. The Word of God says, like as. The tongue of light resembled fire. The sound was only compared to that of a mighty rushing wind. Notice also the phenomena concerning the Holy Spirit's activity in Acts 4:31, where we read, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the Word with boldness." By the way, here we have a repetition. They were filled in chapter 2. They were filled in chapter 3. They were filled again in chapter 4, showing there can be many fillings of the Spirit, but there is only one baptism of the Spirit, and that's when we are regenerated and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Thirdly, a third instance that may be related is found in 2 Peter 1:21, where in connection with the inspiration of the prophets of old, it is declared that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word wind does not appear in 2 Peter 1:21, but the imagery is that of a ship that is driven by the wind. The motive, the power, the direction of the prophets was that the Holy Spirit so coalesced with their spirits that they wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted written. My, what volumes concerning the work of the Holy Spirit is seen in the mysterious symbol of wind. We're going to continue these symbols, but I've given you enough for tonight. Let me just say this in conclusion. We will see in these symbols that every important work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer is marvelously prefigured in the types and the symbols of the Word of God. And I think that as a prelude to our more intimate and proper understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives, as well as in the corporate body, we need to understand, first of all, the typology as seen in these symbols. And so actually, the study of the symbols represents an introduction to the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. A work that we will study very carefully and very prayerfully together. But immediately it begs the question, is your life under the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit? If you are truly a committed, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then I can assure you without a moment's hesitation that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You possess the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit possess you? Is He sovereign on the throne of your heart? He cannot be unless your heart is cleansed and purified from all self and sin, and your yieldedness to the Holy Spirit is unconditional, irrevocable, and total. And what is our Lord's promise when that is true? Our Lord's promise when that is true is, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And so if you are not an effervescent, happy, radiant, useful Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit is not sovereign in your life. You possess him, or else you would not have passed from death unto life. But he evidently does not possess you. F.B. Meyer tells an interesting story of how in the early days of his ministry, something seemed to be missing. And he said as he thought about it, he thought about the fact that he had turned over to the Lord almost every key to the secrets of his life. But he said there was one area of his life that he just never yielded to Jesus Christ. He said he was deeply convicted about it. But every time the Spirit of God would convict him of that particular area, he said he would resist. And so he said he was not a happy Christian and he was not a useful Christian, even though he was preaching. And then he said, finally, there came that wonderful moment when he said, I knew it was the last key, but I turned over that last key to the Holy Spirit. And I said, now I am totally yours. There's not one room in my life to which you do not have a key. And of course, if you know anything about his ministry, all of a sudden the Spirit of God began to use him in a way that he'd never been used. A joy came into his life, the like of which he had never known. Not the cheap joy of some kind of a temporary emotionalism, but as Peter says, joy unspeakable, full of glory. The kind of joy the Thessalonians had, joy in the midst of trial. Joy in any circumstance, deep abiding joy. Oh, listen. What I yield, he takes. What he takes, he cleanses. What he cleanses, he fills. What he fills, he uses. Don't you ever concern yourself with the gifts of the Spirit until you know that you are totally yielded to the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God teaches, interestingly, that we never are to ask for the gifts. In fact, they're sovereignly bestowed because the Lord knows best what gift we ought to have. And we are to ask him for the best gift that he can give us for usefulness in his service. But he is the one who decides what the gift is. So don't for a moment get all wound up in one gift and think that that's for you, because that particular gift may not be for you at all. And sometimes when the Spirit of God gives the gifts, he doesn't give just one, he gives a cluster. But he'll never bestow the gifts of the Spirit until you are totally yielded to him. And when you are, don't worry another moment about the gifts. They'll take care of themselves. He bestows them sovereignly as he wills. How wonderful, Lord. We thank thee for the study of thy word, and we thank thee for the way that it searches our lives, for the way that it challenges us, for the way it matures us, for the way it makes us realize what we have in our relationship with thee. And as we've been thinking about the Holy Spirit symbolized in the oil of anointing that separates us, that perfumes our lives with the glory of thy presence, that gives us the illumination that we need to understand the Word of God. When we think about the Holy Spirit and the symbol of the water that satisfies our thirst, the water that cleanses our lives, the water that is the Word of God that sustains life and makes it effervescent, and the water that is seen as the influence of the Holy Spirit reaching out from us, flowing out to other lives, satisfying others' thirst and blessing others. And then as we think of the Holy Spirit as fire, the fire that purges the dross out of our lives, the fire that purifies us, the fire of testing that draws us closer to Thee. Oh, how grateful we are for the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit's presence. And then, our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee that the Holy Spirit is as mysterious as wind, inconceivable power, unseen but for us. And oh, how we thank Thee for what it means to enjoy the ministry of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before I let